Well, we are continuing our series of the book of Revelation, and we have seen that in chapter 1, verse 19, the divine outline. Write the things that you've seen, the things which are, and the things which are after these things. Well, we're in that after these things section. We have seen the vision of Christ in chapter 1, the letters to the seven churches which were present in the day of John, and now we're looking to the future. Last week we looked at Revelation chapter 4 when John was taken into glory. In chapter 5, he continues his experience in the throne room of God. So let's consider, we're just going to consider verses 1 to 7 tonight, and next week we will finish chapter 5. But again, I encourage you to follow along as I read chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. John was taken up, as we said in chapter 4, into heaven. And so, just to remind us, I'd like to kind of set the stage again by reading some of chapter 4, some verses from there. After these things he said, I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." That is the stunning experience, and you can imagine almost overwhelming, but it immediately moves from there when he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." At that throne, in that glorious appearance, surrounded by these amazing creatures, with God sitting on the throne, John sees a central item and a central incident. He notices a scroll on the hand of God, on the right hand of God, the place of authority, the place of power. And he sees that scroll on his hand. It's interesting. He doesn't tell us anything else of the appearance of God. He tells us that the radiant glory all around. He tells us of the worship of him who sits on the throne because he is the creator of all things. But he doesn't give us a description except to say on his right hand was the scroll. And I'm saying that carefully, on his hand. That's the Greek word. There's different prepositions as we have. There's a difference between on and in the Greek language. And it's not in as being held, it's on. And so the picture is of, to me, that reflects an open hand and in a sense that it's being offered. And as we see, there's an invitation to come and take. But he sees that scroll in the place of honor, in that hand being offered. Now, I've been saying it's a scroll, and I know different translations will translate this word differently. The Greek word is actually biblion. But it was at that time, the typical book was a scroll made from papyrus. I think I've mentioned this before, that it came from Egypt, the papyrus plant from the Nile River. And what they would do is they would carefully slice up the center of that large papyrus reed, flatten it out, hammer it out, and then what they would do is they would make a sheet of one line after another of these reeds, flat pieces of reed, very thin, and then they would put another layer going the opposite direction. If I can use an illustration we might be familiar with, think of celery. You know how it has the fibers that run along the celery? Well, that would be true of the papyrus reed. And so one layer would have the horizontal lines, if you will. The other layer would have the vertical. Well, if you think about it, even though that was hammered down and flattened as much as possible, those fibers would still be there. And so the most natural way to write on such papyrus was on the one where the fibers were running horizontally. And so normally that was the easier way. And but papyrus was not inexpensive. And so if you had to, you would also write on the backside. Also, these sheets of papyrus were like 8x10 type sheets. And then they would be sewn together into these scrolls, and typically there would be some kind of maybe a wooden handles to around which the scrolls were turned. And so that's what he saw, this scroll sitting on the hand of God, the Creator, at his throne. And so we're also told that it was sealed with seven seals. Now, you've seen such a thing. Where someone will take some wax, typically. They could also have used clay, but melt some wax, and while it is still warm and pliable, they would take their seal, their identifying seal, which is like maybe a ring or other, that represents sort of an official signature. And so they would pour that wax on and press their seal. A seven-sealed scroll sounds interesting to us, and maybe something we might try to imagine what that looks like. But at this time, in the Roman world, that said one thing. The seven sealed scroll was a will, a testament of will. So, when you die and you leave your estate, your possessions, it's all laid out in that document, the will. The seven seals were people that were involved in the process, especially five witnesses and two others, would press that seal in. So when you saw a document with the seven seals, you knew what that was. That's a will. Kind of reminds me of the Chinese culture, at least. If someone hands you a red envelope, well, that means there's money in there. And so especially at giving occasions, when the grandmother or grandfather would hand you a red envelope, oh, there's money inside that envelope. That envelope just says what it is. In the same way here, when you saw the seven sealed scroll, there is a will. The transferring of the inheritance to the heir. Now, if we look back, what was God the Father, worshipped for at the end of chapter 4? You are worthy, verse 11, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created. He's worshipped as creator. God the Father is worshipped as creator in chapter 4. And now we see him with a will in his hand. Who is worthy to inherit creation? That's what comes up. John says in verses 2 and following, verses 2 and 3, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So now here's another amazing creature. So John is, you could just imagine, in many ways, just overwhelmed, taken up into heaven in spirit, seeing the throne room, seeing God on the throne, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and now a strong angel. Now I have to confess, many have sought to identify the strong angel, and there have been various theories. It's Michael the archangel, Gabriel the messenger angel, and more and more. Here's how John identifies him. He's a strong angel, which is really interesting because when I think of angelic beings, I see them as warriors. I think they're all strong. But this one's especially strong. Must have made an incredible impression on John that he responded in that way, and out of the strong angel came a strong voice. And he cries out in a powerful voice, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Those are two ways of saying the same thing. It's a parallelism typical in scriptures. To open the scroll, you break the seals first, and then you open and read. Who is worthy? That word worthy is interesting because the Lord God was called worthy because of his creation in chapter 4. A worthy creator has the will. Who is to be the worthy heir of creation? Not the one who is strong enough, it doesn't say. Who is strong enough? Who is capable enough? Who is worthy? And John said, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. The angel called out, and his voice echoes through all of creation. And no one comes forward. No one claims the will. And so I wept much, verse 4, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John weeps loudly and continuously. That's the expression of the language there. Why? Because the promises of creation's redemption and the establishment of the kingdom are not happening. You see, when God made creation, remember, he said it was good. It was very good. But then man rebelled and brought creation down with himself. Now creation awaits redemption. We see, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the hope, if you will, of creation. Man looks for the ultimate redemption as well. But even creation is under the burden of the curse of sin. But when the will is held forward, an invitation is given, who is worthy? No one moves. No one steps forward. And so John just weeps at the thought, where is the kingdom? Where is the redemption of creation? What is to become of creation? Harry Ironside described that book and explained it a little bit. He said, it is just another way of saying, who is the rightful heir? Who can say, I have title to break those seals, title to claim that world, it belongs to me. Who is worthy to take possession of that world and subject it to himself? Again, in the taking of, in the legal process, again, so here is the familiar scroll, sealed sevenfold, oh, that's a will. The process of taking possession, of claiming the estate as his own, that an heir would do, and by taking that will and then in breaking the seals, only the one who was properly, who was the true heir, had the authority to break the seals and read the document. And in doing that, he was claiming his estate. But here we have the estate offered with no one coming forward. Verse 5 continues, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. An elder spoke to him. You know, one of those 24 elders that was there around the throne. So one of them spoke. And my understanding of the 24 elders is those are redeemed representatives of the church that have been raptured, received their white garments of the righteousness of Christ. They're wearing the crowns that were promised to the overcomers. They're seated on the thrones that was promised to the overcomers. Those 24 represent the raptured church. And so one of those believers who is, if you will, a co-heir with Christ comes and speaks to John. And when I say co-heirs, I'm thinking again of Romans chapter 8, now verses 16 and 17. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so the believer's position is by grace so exalted. So if you will, the Apostle John and those 24 elders, but that elder that comes to him is also an heir with Christ. He shares in the blessings Christ will claim. He comes and says to John, stop crying. That's another way you could read that word. It's not just don't cry, it's stop your crying. And that crying, by the way, was apparently loud and continuous. Stop, he says. Why? There's a worthy heir. The question was, who is worthy to inherit, to open the scroll? There is a worthy heir, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now here, we're looking back to some biblical prophecies. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10, we read, and I'll skip some of the, I'll condense it a little bit. Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Shiloh is a name that means literally him to whom it belongs. So here the tribe of Judah was being predicted and prophesied and promised that they would be the royal tribe. The coming ruling Messiah would come from Judah. And they would continue to be the royal tribe until he, and they would hold, if you will, the scepter until him to whom it belongs. That's the Messiah. When he comes, he will take rulership over all. So the Messiah is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also described as the root of David. In other words, he is not just from the royal tribe, he's from the royal family, the royal dynasty of King David. And the language here sounds similar to that of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10. You'll remember that Jesse is the father of David. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This elder, one of the 24 elders who is there around the throne, says to John, there is a worthy heir, the Messiah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant, the son of David, who was a warrior king. And so this is a strong language he's using to describe the promised king who is the worthy heir. It also even says that he has prevailed to open the scroll. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll. He's conquered. And that's language like the overcomers of the seven churches. Similarly, he has overcome. He has conquered. The king from David's line, the lion, you know, king of the beasts, the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered and thus is worthy to inherit the kingdom. How that must have calmed his fears, calmed his heart, stopped his tears, quieted his voice. What a glorious thought. Here comes the lion of the tribe of Judah, the warrior king who has conquered, coming from his conquest to receive his estate, his inheritance. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, so there in that immediate area, right in the presence of the Lord God, we've seen that before in chapter 4. There stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I just think of how his emotions must have been on a roller coaster. Here's the offering of the kingdom, of creation. But no one comes forward. Don't worry. The lion from the tribe of Judah who's conquered. And so now he's looking to see the conquering king, and he sees the slain lamb. Wasn't that the struggle in the days of Jesus? So many believed in a coming Messiah. They believed the promises of Scripture. But they focused on the conquering king. And yet our Lord presented himself as the servant of the Lord, the man of sorrows, the substitutionary atonement. And so as John looked, where is the king? There by the throne, surrounded by these glorious beings and in the presence of the Lord God, he sees a lamb standing as if slain. Not a fierce lion, but a gentle lamb. It's interesting. There are different words for lamb. This word, arnion, in the Greek, has the idea of, it's a diminutive form, meaning like little lamb. Now, it doesn't really, by this time in Greek language development, it no longer has quite that sense of the little lamb. But the idea is one of a gentle lamb. We often don't think of lambs as very threatening. They're rather fearful. I remember one time we were with my family and my children. We're very young, and there were some lambs rather close to a fence. And one of my little ones approached the fence, and those lambs, several times the weight of this little girl, scurried away in panic. And I thought, that's the lamb. Well, here comes a lamb, he says. He saw a lamb, a gentle lamb. When I think of the Apostle John writing that, surely he's also recalling what I so often think of with him. The first time he saw the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, John had been a follower of John the Baptist and had been struck by his teaching, enthralled by his calling out to be prepared for the king and the kingdom. And then one day, John the Baptist pointed out to John and others. The next day, John saw Jesus, John 1:29. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The first time the Apostle John ever saw Jesus as he was looking at John the Baptist, heard his words and turned his gaze and saw Jesus to hear the words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now as he enters into heaven, his first sight of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain. This Lamb is now different. When John the apostle saw Jesus approaching, he saw a man, a teacher, but a man. But now he sees him as a lamb, as though it had been slain. That language for slain is not just that he died, but he had been killed as a sacrifice. He saw in the Lord Jesus Christ the marks of his crucifixion. I think it's also striking, he said, "I saw a lamb standing as if slain." Those words are contradictory almost, aren't they? The slain don't stand. And right with that, those simple few words, he reflects the most powerful scene in history, when the crucified Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, a lamb sacrificed, a lamb standing and bearing the marks of his sacrifice, standing as if slain. He saw the crucified, resurrected Christ there in the throne room of heaven. He saw him in his resurrected glory, and he saw him bearing the marks of sacrifice. Thinking of the fact that he can see, as if slain, the evidence of his crucifixion still visible in heaven. Remember when he presented himself to the disciples, "Here, touch my side. Here, my hands, my feet." Apparently, the marks of his crucifixion still continue in glory. That has been a thought that has struck hymn writers through the centuries. I think of Charles Wesley in his song, "Arise, my soul, arise. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. So when he thought of his own sin and how could he stand before God, he saw Jesus Christ pleading for him on the basis of his continuing evidence of sacrifice. Fanny Crosby, the blind song reader, writer, wrote, "I shall know him. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see." It always strikes me when she refers to seeing things, having been blind. She'll see that glorious morning. "I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side. His smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him. And redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand." Again, in her blindness, I wonder how often she would recognize different people by their hand. She looked forward to seeing Jesus smile and perhaps to feel, but she expected to see and to know the marks of crucifixion in the risen Savior in heaven. "Crown him with many crowns" is another one. "Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." So the theme of Christ continuing to bear the marks of sacrifice draws out the songs of worship and is consistent with what John saw. "I saw a lamb standing as if slain." The crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, still the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's been said that there's only one man-made thing in heaven, and that's the scars of the crucifixion that we gave to Christ. Now it says, what was it he said? "I looked and behold, and I was told, I saw a lamb stood as slain, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes. But he was said, don't weep, because that the line of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." How did he prevail? How did he conquer? As a slain lamb, as a slain resurrected lamb, victorious over the grave. We saw in chapter 4 the glory of God as creator. We will be seeing, and we are seeing in chapter 5, the glory of the Son, S-O-N, in redemption. The lamb standing as if slain. And it's in his crucifixion and resurrection that he conquered. And in that he is worthy to claim creation as his own. We're also told that he had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In the Old Testament, the horn was a symbol of power and authority. And so the fact the 7 emphasizes completeness, fullness. And so he is a lamb with the fullness of power. He's omnipotent is the word we use. Omni, all, potent, powerful. He's all powerful. He has no limitations in his strength. He is the Lamb of God. Slain, resurrected, all powerful. He also has 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We've seen that reference to the 7 spirits of God before in Revelation, and that's reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so in his part of his ministry is he's the eyes for the Lord. You know, he he shows the Lord. He's out throughout the whole world as a witness to all that is happening in this world. And so in that we see Christ also in his omniscience, his all-knowing. And that's connected to him sending out the Holy Spirit into the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, standing as if slain, who conquered through his crucifixion and resurrection, is also the omnipotent, omniscient God. Verse 7 says, then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. After all the calling out, who is worthy to take the scroll? Who is worthy to open the book? And the deafening silence, the long pause, will there be any others who will try to claim? No. But don't fear. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of the line of David, the Lamb who was slain and stands resurrected. John watched him then go forward and take the scroll offered in the hand of God the Father. Even in that, it must have been a remarkable thing. As he stood there in the throne room of God and to see these glorious beings surrounding the throne and him who sat on the throne indescribable glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ boldly, confidently stepping towards the Father without a hesitation or fear and take the scroll as his own. I think the very walking of him forward in that way must have just moved John's heart. Who else could stride into the presence and take from the hand of God the Creator that scroll? How it must have moved him. He did come forward. He is worthy. He did take that scroll, and it's his. In the coming chapters, if you know where we're going in the book of Revelation, we will see these seals start to be opened in chapter 6. And those seals become sort of a telescopic opening of three successions of seven. These seven seals and others will follow. But remember, the opening of the seal is the legal act of taking possession of the estate, of the inheritance. And so we will find that as he opens each seal, cataclysm, catastrophe will come. And essentially what that seems to be saying is that in taking possession of creation, the first thing the Lion of the tribe of Judah must do is put down the rebellion. For the kingdom is filled with rebellion. And so in taking possession of creation, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the King of David, his line, in opening those seals, we'll see the judgment of God on a rebellious people. Well, that's in many chapters to come. But for now, we see he is the worthy one. He takes possession of the scroll. As we look at these verses and this scene, we see him. We see Christ in his prophesied majesty. He is the Son of David. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see him in his prophesied ministry. He is the Lamb of God that was slain. He is the Lamb who who stands as if slain. He is the Lamb who is crucified and resurrected. And we see him in his undiminished deity. He is the Son of God, who is at home in the presence of the Holy Creator. He's all-powerful himself, seven horns. He is all-knowing himself, seven eyes. He sends forth the Holy Spirit. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is God. And he shares in his Father's glory. And in fact, the verses that will follow will show the worship of heaven. I encourage you to read ahead and contemplate those rich verses. Read these chapters again and again. If you know Christ as Savior, this is our home we're describing. And what a glorious place it is. But what makes it glorious is not the fabulous buildings. Do you know how little time was given to describing the throne? Any description of the setting was just so that we had the sense of God's majesty and glory. The Creator God, the Holy, Holy, Holy One, before whom the 24 elders, the representative of God's redeemed people, fall before the throne in worship. And in the coming verses, we will see the response of heaven to the Redeemer, the slain Lamb, the slain and resurrected Lamb. As the great moment in history comes, when he claims his rightful place as heir and begins the taking of possession of creation and establishing his kingdom. We pray for that. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But as we see how the heavens marvel and worship the Lamb standing as if slain, what must our response be? Are we overwhelmed with a sense of marvel and wonder and worship? Or does the reality of Christ become an old story that no longer interests us? Can that be possible? Oh, may the Scripture renew in us wonder in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have yet to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, hear what these things are saying. This is the center of eternity. This is the theme of heaven. And the only way into the presence of heaven as home is to know Christ as Savior, to be with the Lamb who was slain. If you have yet to trust in him as Savior, then the judgments described in this book are yours. They're rightfully mine. But the amazing thing is, the innocent one, the Holy One, took my wrath upon himself that I might dwell in his presence. I've received the gift of salvation. His salvation is mine. And I am a co-heir with Christ. Are you? Have you trusted in Christ as Savior? Have you turned from your sin to him? Oh, how I encourage you to do so. And then you can join us, and I say to all of us who know Christ as Savior, lift our hearts again. Arise, my soul, arise. worship. The one who, the Lamb standing as if slain. Heavenly Father, thank you for these glimpses of heaven. And thank you, Father, that when we see heaven, we see you, when we see our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you. Even in his divine and resurrected glory, our Savior still bears the marks to remind us of our redemption and to remind us of your great love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, thank you for the glimpse of this chapter and for the hope of glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.